Well, it doesn't seem possible that this is the last day of camp, does it? It goes so quick. And yeah, that was a boo, all right. Sorry to remind you of that. I want to begin by just adding my voice of appreciation and testimonial concerning Fort Wilderness. Our family has been part of Fort Wilderness for some 40 years. And I began coming here as a youth pastor, speaking to teen groups and boys camp. And then I have been coming back ever since as a speaker at family camps. And for 6 years, we were actually full-time on the staff here and working as a director of spiritual ministries here at Fort Wilderness. And some of the best years that we have ever had in ministry. Both our kids, our son Rob and our daughter Wendy, both served here as staff. And we have tremendous memories here at camp. But the thing I love most about camp, it is not all just fun and games. I mean, they have the most wonderful fun and games. We have a great time here in all sorts of ways. But that the real focus of Fort Wilderness is the spiritual dimension of life. It's the gospel, the exaltation of the teaching of the Word of God and the wonderful gospel of Christ, that he is our Savior, and the exaltation of Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that's what this camp is all about. Always has been, and I hope and pray always will be. So it's a really wonderful environment for your kids to send them to camp or to have them here as on staff, but also just a really, I think, a worthy aspiration of your life to come here and be part of it in other family camps, but also to give and support this ministry. I recommend it highly. I have seen things happen here at camp in a week or in a summer that I would rarely see happen in the church in a month's time or a year's time or whatever. 40-some people came to know Christ this last year, they were saying, in the winter camps. And how many people got saved this past year in your church? You know, it's really quite an amazing thing how this is an environment where people really find Christ and then begin to appreciate his word. So it's a tremendous place and a wonderful ministry. So I recommend it highly. I just want to add my voice of appreciation. I feel badly about the next thing I'm going to say, that we're not going to be able to do all six of the lessons. We only have five sessions. So I'm skipping the next one, lesson five. And what that one is how Christ role models for us how we interact with our social environment in the employment sector, but also in all of the other areas in which authority is a factor, whether it's government or whether it's law enforcement or whether it's school and teachers or whatever it is that has application to every area of authority in our social environment. And so we're not going to cover that. But if you have an interest in that, I have at least one suggestion for you. You can go to our website, www.awordfromtheword.org, O-R-G, not C-O-M. And so you go to awordfromtheword.org, and I have this series in a DVD or a CD album. And that album will include that fifth session, and it can come with notes if you make that notation that you would like them. And so it is available to you that way. Or if you simply want the notes filled in, just email me, dan@awordfromtheword.org. That's my email address, dan@awordfromtheword.org. And I'll just be glad to send it to you, filled in. And so if you have that interest as well. But go to lesson six, which is on the spiritual conflict. And that's what we're going to look at today, because I feel that it's important to tie all of this together that we've been looking at with personal development, marriage enrichment, and family orientation to the environment in which we live all of those things. And it is the spiritual conflict. We saw it some in the earlier verses 3 through 13 of chapter 5. But now, at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul spends a lot of time in a concentrated and specific way to help us understand the spiritual conflict. And everything we do is in the midst of that. And it's why, everything we've talked about is difficult enough in and of itself. But then you put an antagonist in the way and it becomes more difficult. And so we need to understand that as we take this home. So verse 10 of chapter 6, reading through verse 20, you follow along. I'm reading from the English Standard Version again. And your version will be similar, I'm sure. But beginning in verse 10, it says, finally, so he's come to the end of all of these scenarios, personal, marriage, family, work environment. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes or wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you shall extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. That last phrase is as a result of the fact that Paul is writing this from a prison environment. He's been arrested. And he is in a lockdown situation in Rome, waiting trial. And actually in Rome for 3 years. He'd been in Caesarea incarcerated for 2 years. It was 5 years before his case came to trial. And so he's waiting and he's chained. He chained to guards and in house arrest. And he's writing this epistle from that environment. So he knows what that's all about. He knows what the conflict is and how God can overcome all of that in the power of the Spirit. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at it more specifically. Father, thank you for your word that helps us understand all that is necessary for us to live the victorious Christian life in a very confused and evil world. I pray you'll bless our time together. Give us clarity of thinking. May your word penetrate into our minds and into our hearts, that, Father, we might be changed to the extent that your Spirit will mold us more to be like Jesus and depend on him in the conflict that we face. So guide us, I pray. May your Spirit be our principal teacher, for we pray in it in Jesus' name. Amen. Session 6, as we approach this section, it's all about warring a good warfare. It's a warfare motif. It's like living in Berlin during the Second World War. Stuff is going on all around you. And the more you're aware of what's going on, the more you will be capable of dealing with the situation for safety and also for advancement of the cause. And it's a warfare situation. This is the most extensive and explicit text on the spiritual warfare in the Word of God. The Bible speaks a lot about spiritual warfare and pieces, but as you put it all together, this is really the most extended and specific situation. And the context is about everyday life. This isn't just a text you rip out to talk about, well, how do you deal with the devil? This is a text that follows a continuum of thought right from chapter 5, verse 1, where we're to mimic God by following Christ in his pattern of love and recognizing the spiritual conflict. We're to wake up to what's really going on and then get our priorities straight, that we might then put our time and schedule in line with our priorities to know the will of God in any given day, that we might then also depend on the Spirit of God to enable us to do the will of God so that it will affect our personal lives and our marriage circumstances, our family situations, and even our work environment. And now he says, now let me put all of that into this context again, The spiritual conflict is the thing you need to understand. The Bible talks about the Christian life as a warfare. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul is talking to a young minister of the gospel, and he says, "This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which pointed to you, that you by them might war a good warfare." And so he tells Timothy right away, and he, by the way, was an apostolic legate or a pastor in Ephesus. Timothy was a pastor of this church to whom this letter is written. So he says, you need to war a good warfare. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, we're told that there's a whole thing going on that you can't see with the physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith, you need to realize it's really there and it's really happening. 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There's a whole world of not seen stuff that we need to understand is there. It's a reality. I was thinking of a story of a sailor that was being put through the grind by the captain of the ship. And the captain came to him, and they were in dock, and so he was going to put him through the paces as to what he would know. And he says, "Hey, sailor, come here a minute. Let me give you a question. We're in harbor, and we got a huge storm coming in off. We're in the bay, and we got a huge storm coming in off bow. And so what are you going to do?" He says, "Well, I'll run. I'll get an anchor, and I'll throw it off the bow." He says, "Okay, the wind has shifted, and now it's coming off the stern. And so what are you going to do?" "Well, I'd run and get an anchor, and I'd throw it off stern." He says, "Okay, the wind is shifting again. It's coming off starboard. What are you going to do?" "I'm going to run and get an anchor, and I'll throw it in." "Well, it's coming off the port side now. What are you going to do?" "I'm going to run and get an anchor." Hey, wait a minute. Where are you getting all those anchors?" And he said, "Same place you're getting all those storms." And God is not playing games of imagination with invisible things here. This isn't just a test of crazy stuff as possibilities and hypotheticals. What he's talking about is a real reality of things. The story in 2 Kings 6, where Elisha's servant goes out in the morning. Elisha isn't up yet, and he goes out to stretch, and he's there stretching, and he sees around them the entire Syrian army. You see, Elisha has been revealing the war plans to the Israelis of what the Syrians are going to do. And the Syrians are always, they're kind of baffled by, how do they know what we're doing? And then someone points it out to them. There's a man of God there. His name is Elisha. He's getting his information from God, and he's revealing your secrets. And that's what's happening. So the army is there around Elisha's house, not just around the city, his house. And so Elisha's servant goes out, and he sees this. His eyes bug, and he goes running back into the house, and he says, Elisha, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, "Hey, don't worry about it." It's loosely translated. And Elisha's servant says, "Oh, you got to be crazy. You still dreaming? Hey, I told you the Syrian army's around." And Elisha looks up into heaven and says, "Oh, God, open his eyes that he can see." And Elisha's servant looked, and behold, the chariots of fire were round about the Syrian army. And God caused a blindness to come upon the Syrian army and routed the entire force and saved Elisha and his servant. He couldn't see it until God supernaturally opened his eyes to see it. See, there's an unseen world out there that's hovering over planet Earth and involved in every circumstance of life. And it does affect us. We don't see it, but it's there. And so we need to see the things you can't see, because they are spiritual realities and have eternal ramifications. So this is what the Bible talks about. Now, he tells us that it's every area of life that is affected by this. The marriage life, the family life, the self life, the work life, every area is affected by this scenario, because it's the context in which we do all of that. And we're told that we need to have the mentality of a soldier, men and women in the military, readiness for warfare. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." So we live pretty lackadaisical lives at times. We live very passive existences at times. And God says you need to think soldier-like. It's a hard deal out there. Things are not going to be easy. So you need to endure hardness as a good soldier. So then what do I do? Well, I need to understand that there's a weaponry available to me. The weaponry, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, where God says, "For though we walk in the flesh," that is, we walk in a physical environment, "we do not war after the flesh." Our warfare is not physical. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." It's not guns and tanks and airplanes. It's not carnal, but mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds. Then he tells us what the strongholds are. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It's like the military motif where they tell you not to think for yourself but to obey your commanding officer, and you don't have your own thoughts. You do what they tell you to do. And, you know, "I'm bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ, and casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." Our entire society is thinking of the high things that exalt itself against the knowledge of God. And our weaponry is mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. It all happens in the mind. It is mind games. The mind of Christ against the mind of the world and the satanic system that he controls. So there's soldiering and there's weaponry. So now let's go to Ephesians 6 and see what it tells us about all of that. Verse 10 begins with the words, "Be strong." God says you can't be a wimp. I mean, man up, woman up. You know, be strong. There's so many things to knock you out of the saddle, so many things to trip you up, to cause your marriage to fail, to cause your family life to deteriorate, for you as a person to become a failure in life rather than a success. So many things out there, pitfalls and difficulties. And he says, you need to be strong, not weak. Now, he tells us to be strong in two ways. First, he says, be strong in the Lord. In the Lord, that's a person. To be strong in Jesus, who is the Lord. Because it's a very personal thing. There are two times in this passage we are told to put on the armor of God. And the first is in verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or methods or schemes of the devil." The devil is a person. And Jesus is a person. And the only way that we will have any success in the spiritual warfare is to be strong in the Lord. That is, to know Christ as your personal Savior, so that you are in Christ and He is in you, and you concentrate, you focus on that relationship, and your walk with Jesus is strong. Before he tells you about the power of his might, of having any kind of power in the spiritual realm to gainsay the things of Satan, you need to be strong in Jesus. You need to walk with the Lord. So many people today just go to church. They don't walk with Jesus. It's not a 24/7, 365 deal. It's just a Sunday where they go to church at 10 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull. And, you know, they go to church, but they don't walk with Jesus. First thing he says, you need to be strong in the Lord. The second thing he says, and, see, there's a both and in the power of his might. There is a might to be had. There is a power to be had, but not until you are strong in the Lord. When you're strong in the Lord, his power begins to emanate through you, and you now have a might or a power. The second time we're told to put on the armor of God is in verse 13. It says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Notice this time he's talking about evil. He's not talking about the devil. Evil is four-fifths of the word devil. They go together. The devil perpetrates evil. Evil is his power. The devil, that's the person. And that's why he tells us two things to begin with in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord, and then you will begin to understand the power of his might. We need a power that's greater than his power. Heard the story of a man that was sitting in the coffee shop enjoying a cup of coffee, and two Orientals walked in the door. One was, you know, they were dressed in karate garb, and they walked over to this man, and with a couple of swift swings and chops, they just laid the man out cold on the floor. And when he woke up, he said to the proprietor, "What was that?" He says, "Well, that was Kung Fu from China, Kung Chao from China, and Ansei Yoroshiro from Japan. And so the guy left, and later on, he came back, and here's Ansei, and here's Kung Chao sitting there enjoying coffee. And he walked over to them, and with two swift swings, he laid them both out on the floor. Then he turned to the proprietor, and he says, "Now, when they wake up, tell them that was a hammer from Sears." And he had a power above the evil that had been perpetrated upon him. Stupid joke, right? Anyway, some of you laughed. But you need a power. You need a power beyond yourself. And we just can't be lackadaisical and passive about that. So let's see what that means. Let's look at each of these in turn. Next page, be strong in the Lord. That is a person. Be strong in the Lord. The person. Put on the whole armor of God. How do you put on the armor of God? It's not a physical thing. Remember, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty. So how do you put on the armor? There's an interesting verse in Romans 13 and verse 14 that really helps us in this regard. And that is, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Put on the Lord Jesus Christ is the same as putting on the armor. The word for put on is a word that means to clothe oneself in. It has the preposition en or in, so it's put on or put in, and you're putting in. And how does that happen? Well, first of all, it's by responding to the gospel. You realize that Jesus died for your sins, so you, by an act of faith, say, "Oh God, I know I'm a sinner. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me." And when you pray that prayer, God saves you from your sin. He gives you the hope of eternal life, but he also makes you his child, and the Spirit of God places you in Jesus. That's how you get there. The Spirit of God places you there when you become a believer. Every person who names the name of Jesus as Savior and believes in what he did as a personal application of life is in Christ. You have put on the armor. You see, every piece of this armor is set in the Word of God to be Jesus himself. Let me take you through some of that. First of all, truth. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the truth." He doesn't just speak truth. He is the truth. Jesus is that. Then, righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 says, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He has made unto us righteousness." The verse that Josh was quoting this morning in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God." How? In him. Because he's righteous, when we're in Jesus, we become righteous in the sight of God. He is our righteousness. Peace. Ephesians chapter 2, speaking of the alienation of cultures and ethnic origins, the Jews and the Gentiles. And he says in Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you Gentiles, were made near by the blood of Christ, for he, Jesus, is our peace, who hath made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us." He is our peace. What about faith? The shield of faith. Well, in Genesis 15 and verse 1, God said to Abraham, "I am your shield." In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." He is the originator and the finisher of our faith. He is our faith. He is our shield. What about salvation? Well, the angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, when he's born, you call his name Jesus. Why? Because he's going to save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. Jesus means Savior. He is our Savior. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God, John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Skip to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word. You see, in every one of these situations, Jesus is our armor. That's what he is. Now, in every circumstance we've gone through, personal, marriage, family, he has been the role model, right? And as we come to the spiritual conflict, we're not out there fighting, hoping Jesus shows up to help us. You see, we are in Christ, and everything that he is now applicable to us, and we are in that position of being of putting on the armor, which is Christ himself. You see, you and I can't stand against the devil by ourselves. You can't fight the devil. I know there's a lot of teaching out there where you fight the devil and the things you say. You got little incantations and little speeches and, you know, and you plead the blood and you pray the hedge and you do all this stuff. But, you know, we can't deal with the devil. In Jude verse 9, Michael the archangel, the highest archangel, highest good angel in God's army, it says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. See, only the Lord can deal with the devil. We can't deal with the devil. It's only as we're in Christ and we're strong in the person, that is, Christ is living his life through us, that there can be any victory over the devil. There's a story in Acts 19 that's really kind of humorous if it wasn't so sad. And it's a story about the sons of Sceva, who had noticed that Paul was able to exorcise demons from people. And he had power over the demons. And they kind of liked that because it kind of brought a notoriety to Paul, and they wanted that too. So there's seven of these brothers, these sons of Sceva, and they decide there's a demoniac living out of town, and they said, well, we're going to go get this guy, and we're going to deal with him, just like Paul, and then we'll be famous. So they go out of town, and they come up on the porch of this shack, you know, and they knock on the door, and I'm using my imagination here now, you know. But anyway, they knock on the door, and this guy opens the door, and, you know, he's got disheveled hair, and his eyes are bloodshot and drool off his beard, and, you know, and he goes, what do you want, you know? And the sons of Sceva said, well, we're here to cast the demons out of you. And the Bible says he was possessed by many demons. And so they say, we adjure you, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out of him. Well, first of all, he had a secondhand Jesus. It wasn't his Jesus, it's the Jesus that Paul preaches. And he was trying to use Jesus instead of being filled with Jesus. And the demoniac says to them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who in the world are you? Because they were using Jesus instead of being filled with the Spirit of Jesus. And the text actually tells us in Acts 19 that that point, that he started grabbing these guys and throwing them around, and he picks up one, throws them against the side of the house, you know, and the others come in to punch him and jump on him, and it says he beat them up, and they went running off without their clothes. I mean, he tore them apart. And they're running down the road, seven of them, with one guy with his fist in the air saying, and don't you come back again. I mean, that's failure. Why? Jesus I know and Paul I know. How did he know Paul? Because Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. Paul was filled with the presence of Jesus. He was strong in the person before he tried to use the power of his might. So that's lesson number one. You've got to be filled with the person to stand against the devil. Second, it's all about the devil himself. The word wiles in the King James, or schemes in the New English Version, English Standard Version, or methods, it's actually the word methodeia in the original text, and where we get the word methods. Satan is organized. He's not just a bandit out there taking advantage of you, robbing your house now and then. This is more like organized crime. And he's the godfather. He's methodical, scheming, organized, with a highly administrated system. And that's why he goes on to say that we need to put on the armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil, because he has a whole system. And it says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Your problem isn't just people. It's not just the government. It's not just all the physical stuff around us. There's a spiritual dimension that is affecting all of that, that is the greater problem behind those that are giving you difficulty. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities. English Standard Version says rulers. It's the Greek word arche, where you get the word arch, archbishop, archangel, archenemy. It means first. These are the principles, the principalities, the rulers. These are the presidents. These are the CEOs of Satan's system. These are the rulers over the other demonic world. And we're told in the scriptures that these principalities, and there are good principalities and powers and evil principalities and powers, these principalities really affect heads of governments. There's a neat window into this whole spiritual conflict in Daniel chapter 10. And in Daniel chapter 10, you have the principalities at work, and Daniel has prayed, and the answer didn't come to Daniel for 3 weeks. And when the angel finally shows up and tells him the answer to his prayer that God gave to the angelic messenger, the angel said, "But I was delayed by the prince of Persia." Now, it's an angel talking. And it's not the real prince of Persia. It is the angelic angel that is assigned to the prince of Persia, influencing the Persian head of state. And I was incarcerated. But Michael had to come and release me, spring me. There was a jailbreak. And he finally got out, and he finally came to Daniel, and I'm here to give you the answer to the prayer. But there was this warfare going on. Daniel had no idea what was going on. And it says in Daniel 10, he says, "But the prince of kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, 3 weeks. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." So here is this conflict going on. You know, when we see what's going on and you see North Korea, or you see, Cuba, or you see Venezuela, or you see Russia, or you see Red China, and all these governments and Iran that have evil intent with regard to the rest of the world, there's angelic powers behind a lot of that. It's not what you see with the physical eyes, but it's there. And these are the principalities that are influencing heads of state with regard to doing evil things. Then there are powers. Powers is a word that means ability or capability. They are managers, they're directors, they're executives, administrative leaders under the CEOs. So the principalities have those administrators that work under them, and they are spiritual powers. C.S. Lewis, the great apologist, English apologist, wrote a wonderful book called Screwtape Letters. And in that book, he has a young man who's in danger of becoming a Christian. And there's a minor devil called Wormwood that's attached to him to try to keep him from becoming a Christian. And Screwtape is the administrative leader behind Wormwood, trying to train Wormwood so he can keep this guy from becoming a Christian. And the whole book is letters written by Screwtape to Wormwood, telling him how to think in terms of how the Christian message is going to affect this guy. And it's really brilliant to read, and you ought to get it and read it, because it really is kind of interesting to see how this probably could work. There are administrative leaders, the powers. Then there are the rulers of darkness. The word is cosmokraton. Cosmo, you get the word cosmos. It's a word for world. And then kraton is the word for power. And these are powerful evil forces that have dark intent, the rulers of the darkness of this world. And this is that aspect of Satan and his schemes that is injurious and devastating and destructive. You see, in 1 Peter 3:8 says the devil is like a lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's a devouring lion. And you watch him in third world countries, and it hasn't happened here yet, but it's getting really close. But you see the devil working against them, and there's destruction of Christians. There's a persecution of the people of God, and tremendous things happening. You know, in the Congo, you know, the rebels rounding up Christians, putting them in their church and setting the church on fire and burning them all, or crucifying them. You like this Jesus? We'll crucify you too. And that's the destructive side of Satan. It's the dark side. But there's another side of Satan. He has an alter ego, and that is wickedness in heavenly places. Heavenly places is in the spiritual realm. You have it in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings where in the heavenly, same word. And it's in the spiritual realm. So you have satanic forces operating in the religious realm. And this is the other side of Satan. You see, he's also the deceiving light. It says that in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And he'll masquerade as Jesus, and his apostles masquerade as ministers of Christ, and even ministers of righteousness, it says. Not ministers of evil, ministers of righteousness. That is morality. And you see, you got this crazy thing going on in the lower levels of those that really affect us, not heads of state, not the administrative evil forces, but those that actually affect our world. You know, the black and the white, the dark and the light. You've got that going back and forth, but it's both him. You see, you can be a very good person, and without Jesus as your Savior, you'll still go to a lostness in eternity apart from God. And you watch people involved in the moral struggles, and you got the pro-lifers and the pro-choicers, and the pro-choicers wanting to, you know, to kill the babies, and the pro-lifers wanting to save them. And we become part of the pro-lifers, and we work really hard to try to influence the culture. But you realize that without Christ, and there's a lot of religionists, a part of the pro-life movement, that without Christ, they're still lost people. And it really doesn't matter which side wins, Satan wins regardless. When I lived in Madison, there were two newspapers, probably still going on, and in the morning, there was the State Journal that would come out, and that was the conservative slant on the news. They had articles and so forth that were basically conservative, and then in the afternoon, the Cap Times would come out, and the Cap Times was the liberal side of the news, and all the articles would be liberal, and those two newspapers just fought one another for scoop on the news, for advertising, for circulation, and it was just a war between the two. And then I found out that both papers were owned by the same syndicate. Didn't matter what paper you bought, they still won. And you see, that's going on in our world today. You see, to be involved in the pro-life movement, you also need to be involved in evangelism. Because if that lady doesn't come to know Christ and her child doesn't come to know Christ, doesn't matter if you save them from their physical problem, they will not be saved from their spiritual problem. We've got to be evangelists more than saviors of the world. Because Satan works both sides, the good side, the bad side, and he's got an alter ego. He's a destructive lion. He's a deceiving light, and you've got both of these things going on. So we need to understand how the spiritual conflict works. There's black magic, and there's also white magic. There are a tremendous number of occult organizations that are white magic, that is, using magic for the good of people. There's a black side, a black magic, is using magic for the hurt of people. And there's both sides. That's Satan either way. So realize that. Wake up to what's going on and understand what this passage is saying. Be strong in the person. Let's be strong in the power of his might as well. Be strong in the power of his might. Put on the armor of God. So, how do you dispel darkness? I'm going to tell you it's not by fighting the darkness. Now, this may be going against some of the ways you have been taught, but I want to give you another slant on it. You don't fight the darkness, or you don't dispel the darkness by fighting the darkness. You dispel darkness by inserting light. When you have light, you can bring as much darkness in, and darkness will not conquer light. But you have a totally black room, and you bring one candle, and it will dispel darkness. Light always dispels darkness. Let me give you an illustration of that. I lived in Madison during the days of the hippie culture, and on the end of the hippie culture and the total indulgence that the hippie culture had in immorality and drugs, and the acid drugs in particular, the mind-altering drugs, the occult came in very heavy to Madison. Eventually, there were three churches of Satan in Madison. There were covens of witches all over the place. There was a black magic shop on State Street leading from the campus up to the Capitol, where there was a satanic throne in the window, and you could go in and get the paraphernalia for your occult experience. It was really strong in Madison. And I was ministering to students and to the hippie culture during that time. So I was down to in Madison there, and I was just dressed down, you know, in a T-shirt, you know, or sweatshirt and jeans and sneakers. You know, I go down and I just talk to kids and talk to people. And a number of them began to come to know Christ. And I had a Bible study in Mifflin area, which was the center of the hippie culture. And 30-some kids are meeting with me in a house that had no furniture, and we just sat on the floor. You know, that's the way they did it. And I'd almost get high just smelling the marijuana in the air, you know. And so it was quite an environment. And at the same time, the occult, which came on the heels of that, began to affect the churches. So I would have pastors call me and say, Dan, we got a demon in our organ. Would you come over to our church and help me dispel the demon from our organ? The organ would take off on its own, you know, that kind of thing, you know. Or, so we've got a person here who's possessed by a demon, and would you come? And churches were just plagued with this, and they're trying to deal with it, and they're getting all wrapped up in the occult thinking, and how do we, you know, how do we deal with this, and how do we exorcise demons? And I said, wow, what do I do? How do I understand this? And there was a missionary in our church at the time from Haiti. And that missionary had seen so many occasions of demonic circumstances in Haiti. And I asked him, well, how do you deal with that? And he says, Dan, I want to give you some advice. He says, I noticed the missionaries that become very involved in occult thinking and try to learn the names of the demons and spend a lot of attention on what the demonic situations is, they attract the demonic environment. And everywhere they go, there's this stuff going on. But I decided all I was going to do is exalt Christ and the gospel and talk to people about becoming a Christian and whatever, and I hardly see it at all. And I thought, wow, that's interesting. So that's what I decided to do. I would go down into the Mifflin area, and I would go down into the campus there, and I would just, you know, teach people the Word of God, and I would try to entice them into Bible studies. And at one point, there was a guy sitting in a storefront, and he was just strumming a guitar, and his name was Danny. And I went over and sat down, hey, man, how you doing? And he didn't even acknowledge me. He was high on acid, you know, so he's in this other world. And he would just pluck a string and say, whoa, you know. And he'd pluck another string. He got so good at it, he could even say it backwards, wow. And I would see Danny every now and then, and I'd go and sit and talk with him, and he was hardly ever sober. And then one day I caught him sober, and we talked a little bit, and I said, Danny, you know, this is crazy, you know, the life you're living now. You're out of your mind most of your time, you know. Let me introduce you to a whole different way of life, of having your sins forgiven before God and having eternal life. Oh, well, that'd be cool, you know. And so we began to talk, and eventually Danny became a Christian. Well, Danny was the lead guitarist in a rock band called Bliss. And Danny went back to the rock band, and during practices, he would tell them the things he was learning as we were studying together. Danny and I was discipling him. And the live-in girlfriend of the lead singer, he or she was a Jewess. And Danny and I were studying the Feasts of Israel and how they are pictorial, are prophetic of the whole ministry of Christ. And she got so interested in that, and Danny led her to the Lord. And that was Diane. And then Diane, back at the house, she starts telling Denny, her husband, you know, her live-in boyfriend, and Denny comes to the Lord. And the whole rock band came to Christ, except for the drummer, and then he left. And they quit, you know, singing the music that they had originally been devoted to and began to write music with Christian lyrics. That was the time when ballads were very, you know, very significant, and Peter, Paul, and Mary and those kinds of groups, and they started to write that kind of music. And at one point, I brought Danny up here to Fort, and we had, I don't know how many, hundred-some kids. You know, these were young adults up here for a retreat, and Danny at one evening was sitting in the midst of them playing the songs and singing them and telling them his story. And many of those kids came to Christ that weekend because of Danny's story. Well, Danny's live-in girlfriend, her name was Julie, and she was a witch. Not just a bad girl. I mean, she was really a witch. And in fact, she was one of the head witches, head of one of the covens. And you know, over a period of time, we were praying for Julie, and she finally came to Christ and put away all of her witchcraft. Well, when she did that, the whole witch community was upset, sort of like putting your finger into an anthill, you know, and the whole thing starts buzzing, you know. And so the whole occult community started getting, you know, upset because Julie was no longer, she had been tampered with. And who was it that influenced Julie? And my name came up. It's him. So I learned that the witches of Madison had put a hex on me. Serious stuff, right? My church thought so. I was young, had young kids. You know, Dan, you can't go down there. It's too dangerous now. I said, but so many things are happening. So many kids are coming to Christ. You know, I just can't not go down. And we prayed about it. And I said, you know what? I'm just going to continue to insert light. I'm not going to fight these demons. I'm not going to fight the witches. I'm just going to go down and continue doing what I'm doing, exalting Christ in every situation. And I went and I continued to do that. And you know what the result was? Nothing. It's a boring story. The witches had no power. The hex men, I don't know if they were sitting in the dark putting pins and dolls or what they were doing, but it never had any effect because Christ was so strong. And you see, you don't dispel darkness by fighting the darkness. You dispel darkness by inserting the light. And that's the big principle that I learned with regard to the whole spiritual conflict. You don't have to be out there fighting the devil. You don't have to be out there exorcising demons. What you do is you just get so wrapped up in Jesus, you get wrapped up in his gospel, and that's what you're doing. And wherever you go, the light just shines and the darkness is dispelled. Well, let's talk about this armor. Remember he told you to put it on again? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. You see, when you're in Christ, Christ is also in you. And what Christ is then transferred into you, and you begin to be more like Jesus. So he's full of truth. Well, so are you. So every piece of this armor is very practical in terms of the way we live like Jesus, and and exhibit light to the world. First of all, the truth. Loins gird about with truth. What's the deal with the loins? Well, a number of verses of the Bible kind of help us. Hebrews 7:5 says that the sons of Levi came out of the loins of Abraham. So that's his sexual orientation, that part of his body. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, in a metaphorical way, it says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end. And so gird up the loins of your mind. And the loins is the strength of life. It's the vitality of life. It's the virility of life. It's the source of creativity and production. And that's the loins, that sacred part of your body. And the soldier would wear protective gear with regard to the loins. Girded about with truth. Truth is the, you see, our weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, but they are mighty, and truth is a mighty weapon. Truth. Know the truth. John 17, 17, Jesus said to the Father, thy word is truth. It doesn't contain truth, it is the truth. It's the basis for all truth. You need to speak the truth in every area of your life. You can't play games in your marriage. You can't be deceptive and manipulative. You can't have secret things going on that ruins a marriage. You've got to be open with one another, honest with one another. You've got to speak the truth. The truth is powerful. Lies are destructive. It says in John 8 and verse 44, you are of the father, the devil. He was a murderer in the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of it. And every time you manipulate and you deceive, you are entering into the perspective of Satan and his ways. And when you speak the truth and you're honest and forthright and transparent, then you are doing what Christ does. The truth is a powerful weapon. I read an article about a politician that was elected to Congress from his district, but he was actually a highly decorated military officer working in the Pentagon. And so he was going from the Pentagon over to the Congress, and someone asked him, well, what's the biggest change you see going across the Potomac River, going from the Pentagon to the Congress? And in the article, it says he thought for a minute, and then he said, well, the Congress is comfortable with lying. What an indictment of our governmental system for a highly decorated general to look at the Congress and say, the biggest difference I see is they're comfortable with lying. And that's so destructive. So having your loins girt about with truth, that's the first one, and then having on the breastplate of righteousness. The word breastplate is thoraka, where you get the word thorax, which is your chest and the seat of your heart and love. And righteousness protects your heart. It protects your love. And righteousness simply means doing what is right. So you not only speak the truth, you do what is right. You're not doing things that are questionable and things that are not right and things that hurt and things that injure and things that aren't good. You're doing what is right. So the first thing, you speak the truth, and then you do what is right. I mean, doing right things rather than wrong things is very powerful. If you speak the truth and do the things that are right, you have a righteous bearing of life as Christ does. Well, it's amazing. The influence that you can have. And then the next one is having the shoes, or having on the shoes of peace. It's to tie or bind beneath, that is put on footwear. And it's the preparation of the gospel of peace, the readiness. And so you have your shoes on and ready to go. That's what a soldier does. He's got his shoes on and ready to go. And where he's going is to share the gospel of peace. There's a wonderful set of verses in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and following. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear if there's not a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? How, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. When Christ comes into a person's heart, he brings peace, the peace that passes all understanding. We become messengers of peace in a world that is in terrible conflict. So you speak the truth, you do what is right, and you're always out with the gospel of peace as you move about among people sharing the gospel of Jesus. That's powerful. And then having the shield of faith, which with you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The fiery darts, arrows with fiery tips. As they lodge within you, they set you on fire. Some passion that becomes inflamed within you. That's the idea. Satan shooting his arrows and putting within you a passion that puts you on fire. There's a proverb in chapter 6 and verse 27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? Whether it's the passion of lust or greed or pride or whatever it is, those passions that consume us. And it says, taking the shield of faith. God says, I am your shield. But then when we actually put it into practice, it's faith is the shield. It says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. When we believe what God has said, we take him at his word, we do what he says that we should do. Sort of like that John 7 thing where you desire and then you drink and then you decide, you believe what he says and you do it, and then out of your innermost being flows rivers of living water. This is the Holy Spirit. And you believe him. How many times do you read the word of God and it just flows on by and you don't think about it and it never takes root in your life? And you don't really believe him because you don't do it. And so that's your shield. Whenever some passion starts to invade you, you know, you bring that up and you have verses that you've memorized and you say, you know, that's what Jesus did when Satan tempted him. Every time, in the three times Satan tempted Jesus, he responded with verses that he had memorized out of the book of Deuteronomy. And so you find those verses, you memorize them. I want to suggest to you that if you have some memory program, you know, not just memorize verses helter-skelter, but memorize verses that are pertinent to your circumstance or to your weakness in life, and you learn those and you bring them up and they become your shield as you quote them in the place of that passion. The shield of faith and then the helmet of salvation. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, for an helmet, the hope of salvation. You see, when you're saved, that gives you a whole different mindset. It protects your mind in this way. When you have the hope of salvation, the thing that goes away is the fear of death. Death is not going to be the end. That's why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. You know, go ahead, shoot me, you know. Send me quick onto my, you know, my glorious existence with Jesus. And if you don't have the fear of death, that is actual physical death, or the demise of any aspect of your life, your reputation or whatever, and you don't fear that because your hope is in Christ and everything, people can't do much to you. I mean, what can they do to you? Well, I don't want to be tortured. I don't like pain, you know, but I don't mind dying because that's a doorway to heaven. But you have on the helmet of salvation, which is the hope of salvation, and that hope puts you into a whole different category of soldier where you're now courageous and you can move forward. My brother was a ranger with the army in Vietnam, and he led a LARP patrol, long-range patrol, of 30 men back in behind the lines, and it was reconnaissance, it was for a gathering of information and so forth. But he was always facing the enemy. And before they would send them out there, they would convince them that they are already dead men. You have to accept your death. And if you do, you'll be courageous. And in Christ, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I keep on living. I accept my death. And my death is a glorious entrance into the heaven of God. And now I'm courageous. I've got a whole new boldness that just gives me that confidence that I can do what is right and speak the truth and have the gospel on my lips to bring peace to the lives of people. You see how all of these parts of the armor is putting on the armor. It's not just some spiritual trick or mystical thing. I remember being at a National Religious Broadcasters convention No, it was at the ICRS, International Christian Retailers Show, where the book sellers go. And so I was writing books, so I was going to these national conventions. And all of the suppliers for the paraphernalia that goes into a bookstore, whether it's plaques or paintings or books or, you know, whatever, there. And this one company was selling warfare pajamas. And this is the warfare with the words on it. So you put that on your kid and the kid is safe at night. I mean, that's just mystical thinking. You know, it's the reality of it. And as parents, we're a shield for our children when we are what God wants us to be. And we become their covering and their shield. But it's not the pajamas that's going to save them. So, the arms. Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Word is rhema, not logos, and that means specific utterances of the word of God. Memorize the word of God. Be confident about the Word of God. That's your sword. The book that I have in the back, Did God Write the Bible, would be very helpful to you if you're not confident that the Bible really is the Word of God. And then praying always. That's the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, praying always, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. And praying always, all the time praying. And always is two words, panta kairos, and kairos is opportunities. We saw it back in chapter 5 where you redeem the time, kairos. And this has panta, all or always, all opportunities. Every opportunity you pray is what it's saying. So our time is gone, and let me just fill in your last page for you. When you live this way, you are living masterful living, full of the Master. In every area of life, whether it be self, verses 19 to 20, 1 in chapter 5, marriage, chapter 5, verse 22 to 33, work, chapter 9, or 6, verses 5 to 9, and family, chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, every area. And Christ is our exemplar, that is, he's our pattern, and he's our enabler to help us live as we should. So, how do you fight the darkness? You insert the light. Verse 8, remember it? You were once darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. Just living your life as a light bearer of the gospel and of the glory of Christ is to dispel the darkness. So let's live consistent with who we are, and then we'll be victorious in the spiritual conflict in every area of our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we've gone so quickly through the last part, but Father, I pray you'd help us to see that you are the glorious God of forever. You're the sovereign Lord. That Jesus Christ is the victor. He rose from the dead and he's coming again in glory and power. And that, Father, we as his children, as the sons of the living God, as the followers of Jesus, we are all participants in that victory. So help us to put on the armor, to know that we're in Christ and all that he is. And then that Christ might shine his life out through us as he lives within us. That we might put on the armor in a practical way and speak the truth and do what is right and have the gospel of peace on our lips and to have on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.